pray that you have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 5. As the children are being dismissed and heading out, you have heard the first seven verses read. And I don't know how many of you maybe have heard a sermon in your Christian experience on 1 Kings 5, 6, or 7. I can tell you this, I have been saved for 26 years. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on these chapters. They are not the most glowing, interesting, and exciting texts of all Scripture, but until we study them. And then when we study them out, it's like the glory of God just radiates from the text. And so back in 2005, late spring, early summer, we made plans to build an addition onto our house for Melissa's parents to live. So I went to different lumber yards and I ordered lumber, 2x6s and some sheetrock and some roof trusses. And then I had a truck at the time and I just had to go and find a trailer. And then I actually paid the bill at the lumber yard for my materials. And then I loaded my materials on my trailer. Are you guys interested? Are you excited? Not really, right? And then I actually had to drive the trailer with, you know, buy the truck to my house. Do you guys even care about those preparations of building? No, you don't normally. So what do we have in chapter 5? Solomon the king. All he's doing is making preparations. He's gathering some building materials to build God's temple. That's what we get in one chapter. Some building plans, some preparations. And we might yawn and say, let's move on to something a little more exciting. But wait until we get tonight into chapters 6 and 7, and we get fine details about the building of the temple. Palm trees carved into the door, cherubim carved into the walls, cedar boards. Do we really care about cedar boards in an old temple from 3,000, 4,000 years ago? Yeah, we do. Isaac, we sure do. You're absolutely right. We do care. And we're going to find out why we should care, and how this should impact our lives. So I broke chapter 5 down into three simple points. If you have your outline there, you might be able to fill in the word and throw some notes in for each point. But let's pray first and ask God to instruct us. We want him to use his word to instruct us in his ways. Father in heaven, we bow before you and thank you for your inspired word. And I think of the three chapters we're going to study today, both this morning and this evening. And there's a reason you gave us such lengthy dialogue about preparations to build and actually building the temple where you would live, what the design was, the size of it, what it looked like, who built it, all of those minute, fine details. There must be a reason, Father, you give us this. We recognize the authority of your word. This is your word that is intended to build us up, to encourage us, to convict us of sin, to strengthen our faith, to draw us close in a deeper relationship with you. And even for those who do not know you, Father, maybe somebody today does not know you by faith, this text can reveal Jesus Christ to them so they might place their faith in our great God and Savior. So we pray that you will have your perfect work accomplished through the reading and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this text. Do great things, Father. Do great things in our lives for your honor and for your glory, both now and into all eternity. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. 1 Kings, just a quick review. I do think review is so important. We don't want to just jump into chapter 5 without just thinking about these things. Chapter 1, we have old dying David, cuddled up under heavy blankets with Avishag, this young woman, keeping him warm at night. Nothing wrong with that. It was just simply a way to keep his old, frail body warm. Meanwhile, there's a coup going against the empire. There's a man named Adonijah, the son of David, who is not king but wants to be king. He's seeking to overthrow the whole empire, which means the Davidic empire would be done and Jesus could not be born. So God has to intervene, not with miracles, but he simply intervenes with a man named Nathan, the prophet. Nathan gets everything. He hears what's going on. There's this coup by Adonijah against the king. And so he gets involved with Bathsheba and says, David, you've got to do something or your empire's ruined. God said Solomon should sit on the throne, and yet Adonijah is taking over. So David bursts into action, and he gets everything arranged for Solomon to be the king before David finally dies. So Solomon is now the rightful king sitting on the throne in Israel. David is dying, and as David dies, he says, Solomon, you must establish God's kingdom. And the way to do it is two ways. This is chapter 2. You must obey God's word. Submit yourself to the truth of God's word. And if you do that, you will be blessed. God will establish you. If you want a home that's stable, if you want a marriage relationship that's stable, if you want a parenting relationship that's stable, if you want a work environment that is stable, submit yourselves to the word of God. Melissa shared with me this week, or yesterday actually, some important truths about the word of God. If you read God's word once a week, if this right now, this Sunday morning, is the only time you hear God's word, probably your life's not going to change. If you read God's word or hear God's word twice a week, they surveyed 40,000 people, and literally those 40,000 people, anybody who read their Bibles twice a week, nothing much changed. Relationships didn't change, sin issues didn't change, attitude didn't change. 3 times a week, 3 out of the 7 days, somebody opens up their Bible and reads God's word, literally unchanged. Attitude, marriage relationship, work relationships, life's depression, everything. Nothing changes. 4 times a week, anybody who read their Bible 4 times a week out of the 40,000 that were surveyed found out great things happened. Their attitude changed. Their relationships were better. If they were married, that was going well. They were better at much more better attitude at work and better work ethic. All sorts of things happened when God's word. Yes, addiction went down the hill. Pornography, all sorts of sin behaviors began to disappear.
230%.
And what did? Yes, evangelism went up like 200% to anybody who was in the word of God 4 times a week or more. Isn't that amazing? I do believe it. God's word, Hebrews 4:12, says it is alive. It is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even the dividing of my soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions, the motives of my heart. God's word is powerful. David says to Solomon, put yourself under God's word, walk in all his ways, obey his precepts, his judgments, his statutes, and his testimonies. And then he says, eliminate your enemies, get rid of the enemies. And so Solomon does that. Then in chapter 3, while Solomon is worshiping God, God appears to Solomon in a dream at night and says, Solomon, you're going to establish your kingdom not only with obeying my word and not only by eliminating enemies, but by using wisdom. You need to have wisdom. But here's how he did it. He said to Solomon, Solomon, ask anything you want and I will give it to you. Solomon could ask for long life, peace from his enemies, a great economy, all sorts of things. And Solomon says, I'm just a child. I'm just a child, and you want me to rule your people, your chosen people? Father, I cannot do it without wisdom, so give me wisdom. That's the one thing I want. God said, I'm so glad that you asked, because that's the one thing that pleases me, that you seek after godly wisdom, so then I'll give you everything, and I will make you the greatest king, the most wise king, the richest man who has ever lived on this earth. No one will be like you before or after you. That's chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we get the order of wisdom. Do you know how Solomon had a cabinet of workers, friends, and people that he put into positions of office? That takes wisdom. He had 12 governors, and each governor had 1 month of the year to supply food for the king's table, and the food in 1 Kings 4 was astronomical. Get this, on one day, just for one day during the month, this is 1 Kings 4:22, Solomon's provision was, he needed 30 cores of fine flour, 185 bushels of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, which is about 375 bushels. He needed 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. He needed that food just for one day. And he set up 12 governors, and each governor had to provide that much food for one day for 30 days of the month of that month. Solomon is wise, but not only did he have order in his wisdom, but he also had superiority. He was wiser than any man in the East. No man compared to his wisdom. And his scope of wisdom was such that he knew everything about trees, and he knew about birds and creeping things on the earth and fish. He knew biblical truths, and he knew natural creative truths. What a wise man. Wasn't he wise? And then all of a sudden we shift gears, and in chapter 5, here's what we get. Look with me at chapter 5. Now Hiram, King of Tyre sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Now, Tyre is right north of Israel. They border each other. Here's Israel. Right north of Israel is bordering the land of Lebanon, of which Tyre was the region back then. And so Hiram loved David, and he hears that Solomon is now the new king. So what does Solomon do? Verse 2. Solomon sent to Hiram saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars with which fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." You know, David was a fighter. David loved a good battle. And he defeated many of the enemies. Many, many, many battles, many wars, many killings. And then he's passing the kingdom on to Solomon, who wasn't a fighter. But by then, David had pretty much conquered everybody. So now it was a time of peace, time of rest. Verse 4, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side." Notice, it was David's battles, but it was all the Lord's power. It was the Lord's grace that gave the victory. Don't ever take the glory for anything. Don't ever, David never said, "I did this, I fought these, I won these battles." It was the Lord God gave me victory in each case, right? It's not, "I'm such a great person." It's God, such a great God, and he just happens to use you and I. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I, Solomon, propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And here is the critical text. If you want the critical point of the text, here it is right now. Here's my first point. "As the Lord spoke to my father David." God's promises are guaranteed. That's my first point. God's promises are guaranteed. Solomon is going to build this enormous temple for God to dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And he does it because of God's promise. God made a promise to David and said, "David, you shall not build me a house, but I want your son to build me a house." All right, that was a promise. So what Solomon is doing is simply accepting God's promise by faith and acting on it. He proposes to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David. Take your Bibles, go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to show with you, you need to know the promise. This is a critical text, important text for the book of 1 Kings. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. David is now still young, he's not young, he's an older, energetic king though, maybe in his 50s, energetic leader, king, godly man. He's in Jerusalem, he's got a beautiful palace. Wow, he's got a nice palace. God has a nice tent. God is living in a tent. David has a nice palace, made out of cedar. So he's looking around at this house that he's in, probably, you know, one day he sees the beautiful windows, the cedar walls, he sees all the fixtures, he sees all the plants, and he realizes he's living in a very nice place. Here's 2 Samuel verse 1. "Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" David says to Nathan, "I'm living in a fancy house with cedar, stone, doors, windows, everything. But God, who created the heavens and the earth, he lives next door down the street in a tent where when the wind blows, everything flaps around. It's really not nice. It's just a little tent." So David said, "Nathan, I want to build God a house, a nice temple for him to live in instead of that shabby curtain thing." Makes sense, right? So Nathan said, "David, whatever's in your heart, just go do it. I think it's a good plan." But here's what God does. Verse 4, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house ever since the time that I came, that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle.'" Literally, here's what God says. "David, you cannot build me a house. I will not let you." "No," is what he said. Do you guys like it when God says no to us? Like, we got a plan, we got a plan, we have an agenda, we have something going that we think, yes, this is the direction, this is what I want to do, I want to do this for God, I want to do this for God, and then God says, no, you cannot build me a house. This has got to hurt David, because David loves God and he wants God to dwell in this magnificent, huge, beautiful temple. So God tells Nathan, go back and tell David no. Let me tell you this. Every time that God says no to maybe some of our plans and agendas, he always has something better. He always has something better. We just don't see it. God has said no many times in my life, and we've been sometimes frustrated and wondering. It's like, but God, we know this is best. And God says no. And then we find out, like, later, sometimes years later, we look back and we're like, now we see that God did actually something far greater than what we expected. What does God do that's far greater for David? God says, David, you cannot build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. No, not another cedar house. He already has one. God is going to establish a lineage of kings in David, and one of David's kings, one of David's sons, will be Jesus, the Messiah himself, who will be the eternal king that will sit on the throne forever. God says, David, I will give you a son. It'll be a grandson, great, 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 great grandson, who will sit on the throne forever and ever. What's better, you guys? What is better, everyone? Is it better to build God a temporary house on earth, or is it better for God to give you an eternal lineage through your son, which will happen to be Jesus Christ? What's better? Waiting and getting Jesus. Isn't that far, far better? So David can't do it. What God says is, your son gets to do it. Now, if I were David, I'd be like, I'm going to keep that son from being on the throne. I want that glory. I want people to know that I built the temple for God. But he doesn't have that attitude. He's completely humble about it. Hop down. Look at verse 18. David is told no, but he's going to have this eternal lineage through a king that'll sit forever on the throne. Verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And listen to what he said. Who am I, O Lord God? Who am I? God, I'm nothing and you are everything. Make your name great. It's not going to be about King David in the future. It's going to be about Jesus. It's going to be about you, God. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? I'm nothing. My family is nothing. It's you, God, who is everything. Verse 19. And yet, this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. Saying no to David to build the temple was just a small thing for God. There was a much bigger thing going on. Jesus needs to come from David. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. As a matter of fact, David's house is going to be spoken of through Mary the Virgin. Even Jesus on the cross. What did it say above the cross? Jesus, King of the Jews. Like, the whole fact that Jesus is king is far, far more important than some building. What happened to Solomon's building anyways, in Jerusalem? It got tossed down. It got destroyed. There's no glory in that. There is glory in Jesus, though. Look at verse 20. Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your works, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these things great, all of these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. Oh, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you. Look at verse 23. Who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? Whatever David's going to do, it's going to make the name of Jesus great. All right. So that's the promise. Let's go back to 1 Kings 5. God's promises are guaranteed. God said, one of your sons will build me a temple, and I will dwell in that temple. This boy is named Solomon. And it happens. Why does Solomon build the temple? Because God made a promise and his promises are guaranteed. That's why. Why do we do our work in the church age? Why do we witness to people? Can I tell you why we witness to people? God says, if we share the gospel, some will be saved. Some, not all, but some. If you don't share the gospel, will anybody get saved? No, never. But if you are willing to get up and get out and share the gospel, let's say in 2020, you share the gospel with 100 people throughout the year. What if 5 of those trusted Jesus? Is it worth it? Yes. Is his word powerful enough to save? Absolutely. The problem is we don't trust him. We don't believe his promises. God says, you preach and I will save Why aren't we preaching? Why aren't we delivering the message? Because we don't trust God. We would rather be comfortable doing our own thing where we know it's safe. And he says, you'll never expand my borders. You'll never enlarge my kingdom without preaching the gospel, without sharing it, proclaiming. God has made promises to the church. Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail over this church. That's a promise. The gates of hell will not prevail over the church. Well, then why do sometimes the gates of hell seem like they're prevailing? Why sometimes is the division and the church seems to fold and the doors close? Do you know how many churches, believing churches, close their doors every month? It's like 1,000 or something like that. It is huge how many churches are closing their doors and there is none to replace them. Why does it seem that the gates of hell are prevailing? I think it's because we're not praying and we're not loving one another like we ought to. We're not praying. We're not saying, Lord, this is your church. Protect it. Build it up. Let me be used by you. If we don't build up this church, we're going to have all sorts of chinks in the armor, and the devil's going to find all sorts of ways to throw flaming arrows. And man, there's no way to build God's kingdom unless we're trusting his promises. So I would encourage you to go through the Bible, find out all the promises God has given us as a church, and then live by them. And we go out and we do our work, and God gets the great victory. That's what it's all about. So Solomon said, Hiram of Tyre, I'm coming to you because God told me to build a temple and I'm going to do it. He promised it, it's a guarantee, and I'm going to do his work. Church, God has promised if you use his word and go out and preach, people will be saved. So let's do it. Let's go out and do it. Verse 6, here's what Solomon does in all of his wisdom. Now therefore, back to 1 Kings 5, 6. Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon. And my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly. And he said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there, and then you can take them away. And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat. This is like 120,000 bushels of wheat. It's huge. As food for his household. And 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. Now, what do we make of this? Again, now that we got through the promise part and David's cool promise and that, now we begin to yawn again. It's almost like we're getting the receipt from the lumberyard. I'm going to get $300 worth of this. I'm going to get $5,000 worth of roof trusses. Oh, I need a couple of nails. I need lots of boxes of nails. And can you get me this? And can you get me that? Oh, I need a hammer too. And like, this is like trivial. And who cares, right? Solomon said, Hiram, I need cypress and cedar logs brought from Lebanon to Jerusalem. You do that for me, and I will give you wheat and pressed oil in return. And then I will pay your workers' wages. Like, do we care about the king of Tyre's workers' wages? Like Solomon said, I'll pay your workers. I'll give them wages. And then I'm going to have my own guys help your guys, and they'll get it all done, and it's all nice. So why would God give us all this detail about business arrangements? Do we care about business dealings? And the answer is yes. We do care about business dealings. Why? Do you know who the king of Tyre is, this Hiram? Do you know? Yes or no?
No?
No, we don't. Let me tell you. He is a pagan Gentile king. A pagan Gentile king. Does that mean anything to you? No, I can tell it doesn't. I can look at your faces and I can tell you it doesn't matter. It matters a lot to me. This is huge. Let me tell you how huge it is. Go back to chapter 4, verse 34. Chapter 4, verse 34. Why do I care what this pagan Gentile king says to Solomon as they work out a business dealing? And men of all nations from Verse 34, men of all nations from all the kings of the earth. Is King Hiram of Tyre one of the kings of the earth? Yes. It says, men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, I one time in high school, art class, I painted a picture of the White House. And it did not receive a good grade because I'm not artistic. I'm not. I couldn't do it, but it looked like something. But I think it was a faint picture. It was a very faint picture of the White House. If you take my picture and you go all the way to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and you put my picture up against the fence and you look at it with the White House, I think anybody could find just a faint glimmer that I knew what I was doing. But very faint. It could have been anybody's house. But if you looked hard, you could see it. If you look hard at Solomon, he is like a faint, faint, faint picture of Jesus. Now, I'm going to get into details about Solomon's temple. There has never been a building built on planet Earth like it. We're going to walk through the details tonight of carvings and doors and balconies and stairwells and little side cabinets. We're going to get into the materials of cedar against stone, everything overlaid with gold, cypress floors that were laid down without a sound, and then on top of that, laid pure gold, the ceiling, pure gold with cherubim and palm trees and open buds and flowers. It is spectacular. And then we're going to get into the details of all the instruments, the 12 oxen with huge bronze lavers that perfectly give us the circumference with pi being 3.14, all the way accurate decimals, by the way, just phenomenal things. We're talking, I'm going to show you the glory of Solomon, that you're going to step back, having read what you might think are boring chapters, and you're going to say, Solomon's kingdom was magnificent. Not only the amount of food that he had to provide for, not only the size of his empire, not only the glory of the temple, I'm going to tell you tonight about his palace, his throne room. And then I want you to picture the Queen of Sheba, one of the most powerful women in the world. She's walking into Solomon's throne room, and on both sides are statues, beautiful statues of gold lions, gold, pure gold lions, making her way up to the throne of Solomon. And Solomon's Hall of Pillars and the Forest of Lebanon, and you read the details and you're like, there has never been as rich of a man, as powerful of a man, as glorious of a man as Solomon. It makes our west wing of the White House look like a dump. It makes our legislative building, the building of Congress, look like junk. It was that phenomenal. You would walk in there and you'd be like, man. That's what you'd be like. I'm serious. We're going to get that. When Jesus comes back someday, and he's coming back, he's going to set up a kingdom that is going to be so glorious. Jerusalem, when you and I in the future, you and I as believers in Jesus, are going to follow Jesus as he rides a white horse across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives over into Jerusalem. Psalm 24 says, open the gates. And the people standing up in Jerusalem are like, why? Because the King of Glory is coming. And they're going to open up those gates of Jerusalem, and the sights and the sounds and the colors and the food is going to be fantastic. And we're going to look at the throne room of Jesus. We're going to see the throne where Jesus, the King of the universe, sits, and he rules and he reigns. And then out of that, under the threshold, will be a river of life. And wherever the river of life goes, it brings dead things to life. Dead plants come to life. Dead animals come to life. Everything, wherever that river of life touches, it heals and restores the land. And the fruit of the land and the vegetables of the land and the meat of the land is going to be glorious in its size. There's nothing that can compare. That's true. It's going to happen. So what we get in 1 Kings 5 with these business dealings is Solomon anticipating God's future kingdom. Solomon's preparations to build a temple is going to pale in comparison to Jesus building his temple. Take your Bibles, go with me to Isaiah 60. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 60. You will find in Isaiah 60 a repeated word. When I find a repeated word in Scripture, I circle it. I underline it. I mark it. I highlight it. Do you want to know what word you find in Isaiah 60 over and over and over and over and over and over again? It's the word glory, 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 glory. It's the same word over and over and over. There's two Hebrew words for glory that are used in this text. The first word is kavod. Kavod. The Hebrew word for glory in Isaiah 60, if you look it up, and I have notated in my Bible which one's kavod and which one is not, but if it's the word kavod for glory, it means the glory that impresses. It's the glory that knocks your socks off. It impresses. It literally blows you away. When Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember from our John study? Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He already has been sweating drops of blood out of the pores of his skin because he's been so exhausted from this whole idea of bearing our sin in his own body. And when these 300 to 400 Roman soldiers come to arrest him, they say, Jesus comes to them first and says, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." What did Jesus say? "I am." Two words. I am. He says it, and those 300 to 400 soldiers are blown on their backs with their weapons, and they're just like going, "Oh, I'm just dazed. I don't know what to do." Because that is the glory of God that impresses. Now, this word kavod is like this. You want a nice illustration for it? It's like this. If I have a pond, and the pond is completely still, if I take a little pebble, and I throw a little pebble into the pond, what kind of ripples does it make? Little ripples. It makes little ripples. If I take a big rock and I toss it into that calm pond, what kind of ripples does it make? Big ones. The word kavod in the Hebrew really means weight. Weight. It's the glory that impresses. It's the weight of something. And just like those big waves of God overwhelm us. If you encounter the awesomeness of God, that he is the creator of all things out of nothing, that he is the giver of life, he's the savior of our souls through his death for our sins and resurrection, it is a glory that impresses and it literally knocks us over. Last Sunday night while we're having communion, I was just thinking over that past week even of the death of Jesus for my sins, and it's like I almost get choked up. And I can hardly even read the verse because it is the glory of Jesus that just impresses. It's a weight that knocks me over. You need to think of that for God. The other word in the Hebrew, pa'ar, so kavod is the glory that impresses. Pa'ar is another word, glory, but it means to attract. To attract. It means beauty. Glimmer, gleam, beauty, bling. Melissa, you like bling. It's the, Melissa like has rhinestones or stones, not pebbles, but things on her blouse, on her necklace, on her purse. And when she's walking under the right light, she just gleams and glimmers. And it's like, whoa, who's that? Rhinestone cowgirl. She's got it. It's that kind of thing. It's the glory that attracts. The glory of Jesus is the glory that's like, I stop what I'm doing. The glory that impresses is one thing, but the glory that attracts, it's like beautiful. Let's go. Here's what God's word says, Isaiah 60. Now remember what I just told you. You have a pagan Gentile king that says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has given his son Solomon extreme wisdom." Blessed be God. So Solomon, I will give you cedar logs. I will give you cypress logs. I will have my men float them down to Joppa. We will put them in a raft, float them down, and in Joppa we'll break them apart, and then we'll get them carried up to Jerusalem. Do you know what those logs up a huge mountain will... No wonder why you need a lot of people. Do you see how impressive that is? What would move a Gentile pagan king to go out of his way to serve Solomon? Because someday every Gentile king is going to go out of their way to serve Jesus Christ. Every single king, every Gentile king, every pagan person will bow their knee and say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They may not be saved, but they will say it. They will bow to Jesus. Here's what it says in Isaiah 60. Read along with me. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. That's the word for weight or importance. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory, his weight, will be seen upon you. Verse 3, the Gentiles will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. When Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's going to come with such power and honor and glory that every Gentile king will have to say, he is who he said he is. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 4, lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. You want to know what the abundance of the sea? It's all the ships. It's all the ships carrying everything. Grain, spices, money, fabrics. In the future day, all the merchant ships of the seas are going to point their way to Jerusalem and dock at the shores of Israel, and all these Gentile kings are going to unload all of their wealth and say, this goes to Jesus. This goes to Jesus. That plant goes to Jesus. This piano goes to Jesus. That tree goes to Jesus. That goes to Jesus. All the abundance of the sea is going to go to Jerusalem, and it's going to be laid in Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to say, this is all mine. It's all mine. Because he deserves it. He's worthy of it, right? So it's all the abundance of the sea. How exciting. Look at the last verse, the last part of verse 5. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. All the wealth of the Gentile kingdoms belongs to Jesus. All of Bill Gates' money belongs to Jesus. All of Warren Buffett's money belongs to Jesus. It's all his. He gets it all in the end. Is that cool? Do you love it? Solomon gets a lot. He gets cypress and cedar trees from King Hiram, this pagan Gentile king. Plus, God gets worship from a pagan king. But it's just a glimmer. It's just a faint picture of a future day when Jesus comes back to planet Earth and he is the center of attention. And there's no more glorious king than Jesus. There's no more wealthy king than Jesus. He gets it all. He owns it all. It is his. And either you're on his side to enjoy it, or you reject him and rebel against him, and you don't get a penny of it. You get nothing. See, that's how it works. You trust him, you believe him, and you get it all. You reject him, you rebel against him, and you lose everything at the end. Everything hinges on Jesus. Everything. Everything. He goes on, verse 6, the multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. What are they bringing? They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Just like Hiram of Tyre. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Everybody, Jesus is the only king. He is the only one. And Solomon, as great as he is, as fantastically splendorous as his kingdom, it pales in comparison to the awesomeness of God. Pales. Bad news about the kingdom of Israel. David dies. Solomon does establish a glorious empire. It is glory. And everyone after him fades until there's nothing left. Because man's kingdom cannot prevail. Man's kingdom never stands. Only God. Oh, it goes on and on. It's so great. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. Verse 11, therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. All the kings in the future will come before Jesus and say, I'm here to report to you, your majesty, and here's all my wealth with me. See how awesome Jesus is? He is the greatest. We don't have time to keep reading. Look at verse 13. Yeah, we do. Verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify, there's that word par, the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. There is kavod. You could read on and on. Do you see how all of this with the king of Tyre is just a faint picture of what Jesus is actually going to do someday? Does this make sense? Do you see why chapter 5 is in the Bible? We need to leave chapter 5 and say, God's promises are guaranteed. And my second point, God's kingdom is way more glorious. It's glorious. My second point, God's kingdom is glorious. Don't ever lose that fact. We think man's kingdom is glorious. There's some pretty glorious things out there. There's fancy cars. I see some cars that probably cost more than I have in assets and ever will have in assets. And you can buy that kind of glorious car. There's a house going from Springfield to Branson in Missouri. It is the largest, they are building it, is the largest home in America. How many rooms? Do you remember? Like 100 and something. Google it. It's on the way from Springfield to Branson, and you can see it nestled in the tops of the mountains there, the hills. And it is still under construction, but it is like the largest home with the largest number of rooms and bathrooms. You go in there, I'm sure it's pretty glorious. I'm sure they have a pool or two or three or four. I'm sure they have game rooms and they have theaters and they have everything. I'm sure it's glorious. But that is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ is going to do someday. Are you with me? You with me on that? Okay. So Messiah's kingdom is glorious. Now let's go back to the third point and the final point for the morning. 1 Kings 5. Now we understand why God gives us a business arrangement between the king of Tyre and Solomon. Not because we like drab materials about receipts and bills paid for cypress logs, but because Solomon is acting on a promise of God. That is what Jesus is going to do in the future, but Solomon is just a small glimmer compared to what Jesus really is. And then finally, here it is. God's wisdom is essential to accomplish it. God's wisdom is essential, my third point. Beginning in verse 12. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. This wisdom is essential if Solomon's going to have a glorious empire. As he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Look at the wisdom. Verse 13, King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Wouldn't you like that kind of job? You work hard up in Lebanon for 1 month, and then you get 2 months off at home to be with your family. Then you go back and you work 1 month for King Solomon, and then you get 2 months back with the family. What a nice arrangement for these 30,000 men. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens, 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised, because you need those, you always need supervisors, the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. Let me tell you one quick thing. The foundation of the temple, although here it says was built with costly stones and large stones, and it was physically, the foundation of the temple was based on God's word. It was based on God's promise. All right. So verse 18. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gebalites quarried them. He had all sorts of people involved in the construction process, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. See, God requires wisdom to function in life. And if you don't have wisdom, and if you're not seeking wisdom, then you are really an unstable man or woman, divided in all your ways. You're going to be here some time. You're going to be caught up in the world in idolatry and sin, and then you're going to be free from that for a while, serving the Lord. Then you're going to be back and forth. We're just unstable, without direction, without guidance, because we are not using the wisdom that God has given us. I'm going to close with Ecclesiastes 10. Take your Bibles, go with me to Ecclesiastes 10. A great text of Scripture beginning in verse 8. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 8. I started this morning talking about wisdom. I'm going to end talking about wisdom. You want the best marriage you can possibly have? Find out what God says, men, that you should do as a husband. Women, find out what God says you should do as a wife. You're in a dating relationship, you're not married yet. What does God expect you as a godly man to be like? A woman, what does a godly woman to be like? Children, if you're younger in age, what does God's word say for children, young people, in response to their parents? Rebellious? Respectful? What is it? And then do it, because God's wisdom is appropriate. You want to be a good worker at the job, at the work site? What does God's word say for an employee of a business? You want to be a good master? You own the business, you want to be a good master? What does God say about masters regarding their employees? It's all in the Bible. It's all here for us. All the principles to live by are found here. So Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 10. He who digs a pit will fall into it. True, right? You dig a pit, you can end up falling into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. You have an old wall in the Middle East. You push through it. You push through that wall. There's going to be a serpent on the other side, and you get bit. Verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. You're digging in a cliff and you're quarrying stone, pickaxe. What's going to happen? Well, one of those chunks of rock is going to fall down and hit you in the head. Foolish you. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. You're splitting wood with an axe, and either you miss the wood and then, ouch, there goes the leg, or you hit just the edge and you don't hit the center, and then a piece of the split wood flies up, and it ricochets in the head, right? If the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then you must use more strength. Think about it, people. You have a dull axe, you can't cut as many trees, and you have to take a lot more time. How do you want to fix all these problems? How do you want to not fall in a pit? How do you not want to get stung by a serpent? How do you not want a piece of quarried stone to hit you on the head? Here's the end verse. But wisdom brings success. You seek wisdom. So you build a pit. You dig out a pit. Put a fence around it. You're quarrying stone. Wear a hard hat. Right? Those types of things. Make sense? It's just wisdom brings success. So God gives Solomon wisdom, and it brings about great success in this kingdom. And God has given you and I the same ability to seek wisdom. The wisdom is found in his word. If you take God's word, if you are faithful to it, if you apply yourself to it, I will guarantee that this wisdom will bring you success. It's not going to bring money necessarily, and it's not going to bring all those things we would associate, but it will bring you love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, and meekness. Self-control is thrown in there. I will guarantee that this wisdom, this book, will bring you success if you meditate on it day and night. Not just once a week, not just twice a week. And I'm not being legalistic. I'm just saying, you put this into your life, and God's word will have an opportunity to work. Your attitude's going to change. You're not going to be arrogant. You're going to be humble. You're not going to be me first. You're going to be, you go first. Yeah. God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, James 1:5, let him ask of God, and it shall be given to him liberally, liberal wisdom. Let me give you the greatest part of wisdom right now. So I need you to listen just for two more minutes. Everyone is born under a sentence of death, separated from this holy God that we've been talking about, this Jesus. Every one of us. Every one of us in our natural state is born a rebel and an enemy of God. And anyone who has sinned against God deserves eternal punishment. It's the truth. It could not be any other way. If somebody is known to be a sex offender and a murderer, and they are found with witnesses guilty of their crimes, if they stand before a judge, and the judge says, well, you know what? It's not really a big deal. It's just a couple of lives ruined and a couple of lives taken. Go free. Just go free and you're off the hook. We would say that that is the worst, most awful judge in the world, wouldn't we? Because you and I have sinned against God, He doesn't just let us off the hook. He doesn't just say, you're off for good behavior. Well, you're just a little bit better than I thought you would turn out, so I'll let you into heaven. God can't do that. Anybody who sins deserves to die. But God has made a way of escape. He's made only one way to get out of this sentence of death. And it is that he sent his son, Jesus. Jesus, who is God, became human flesh. That when you shook Jesus' hand, when you sat with him, when you talked to him, when you ate food with him, you were talking to God in human flesh. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and for 3 hours, from noon until three, as he hung on the cross, all of your sin was being paid for by somebody else. If you were to pay for it yourself, it would take you an eternity in a lake of fire. But during those 3 hours, our infinite God suffered the exact payment in his own body. Do you want to know why I love Jesus so much? Because if I were to go to hell right now because of my sin, I'd be there forever in torment, in agony, in loneliness. It's awful. And Jesus actually felt and experienced that. He felt what it would be like in eternity in a lake of fire. That's why I love him. Because he loved me. He did that for me. And he doesn't say, all right, now you got to pay me back. And you better make it good. He says, it's all yours for free if you will believe me, if you will trust me. If you add religion to it, you ruin it all. If you add your good works to what Jesus did on the cross, God says you don't get anything. Don't you dare add your church or religion to anything or any good works you could possibly do. Don't ever add it to what Jesus did. He did it all by himself for you and I. And if you dare change that message, you will perish. But if you believe and receive it, you get it all. You get this glorious kingdom in the future. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be phenomenal. After 3 hours, Jesus cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. Every sin of mankind has been paid. And if you believe in Jesus, you receive his righteousness, eternal life. It's a gift. It's free. So why doesn't the world want it? They're deceived. They're blinded. But that doesn't stop us. We go and tell them, and we tell them, and we tell them, and eventually they believe. Or maybe they don't, but at least we told them, right? Maybe today that's your first point of wisdom. Your first point right now is to say, I do deserve to die. I've sinned against God. My religion, my good works cannot help me. I do right now place my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Maybe that's your thing right now. And if it is, you have eternal life forever. You can never lose it. Right now, it's not a prayer. It's simply saying, I understand. I get it. It's an aha moment. I believe. I know who Jesus is now. I know what he did for me, and I trust him. That could be your thing right this moment. Your eternal destiny has now changed from a lake of fire to the glorious kingdom of Jesus. Maybe as a believer, you're just sitting there. Maybe you're just not sure where you're at. God always gives grace and mercy each day. Every day, he's always like, come to me, come to me, come to me, come to me. We sang that song, come to Jesus, he is strong and kind. So maybe as a believer, you need to own up to your sin. You need to say, wow, Father, I have not had the awe and glory of Jesus that I need to have. He has not been in his rightful place as the preeminent one. I have loved and served other gods, and I now repent and forsake that. I now change my mind. I now turn and move a different direction to loving and serving Jesus above all else. And then follow through with obedience. Just follow through with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the promises that you've given both to Solomon and the temple, but you also have given us in the church promises. And I do thank you, Father, that someday Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom He builds his temple just like Solomon built his. And for Solomon, we had one pagan Gentile king and eventually a queen from Sheba coming to see Solomon. But someday, every king will come to see Jesus. And all wealth will be brought and laid at his feet because he alone is worthy. I pray, Father, that every believer in this church will never lose the awe of God. They will never lose the, there is none like you. There is no one like you. And then as a result, our lives will be found to be in submission and gentleness and love and adoration of our great God and Savior. And it would change our relationships at home. It would change our attitudes. It would change everything. Oh, may that be true for us, Father. And maybe there's a person that came in today without a relationship with you, but now they know Jesus. Now they have trusted Jesus, and they have eternal life, and they will never perish. And I praise you, Father, for that individual right now. Thank you for working in their life to bring glory to Jesus. We love you, and we love your word. We're excited about tonight, Father, looking at chapters 6 and 7, detail after minute detail. But there's something in it for us that will give us another moment of awe and glory of Christ. So take care of your church. Protect your church and use your church this week for the glory and honor of our Savior forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.